Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Let me invite you to open your Bible this morning to the book of Acts. We're taking a brief break from our time in Genesis to focus on missions. And this Sunday, specifically, local missions. Local missions. Our text is going to be Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. So here it's actually Luke who writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in Acts 11, 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, or the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Paul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Yeah. Lovely text for us this morning. Let's pray that the Lord would make it lovely to our hearts. So, Heavenly Father, we give the occasion over again to you. And we do pray that you would make your word to be with us personally and corporately what it really is, the word of God, living and active, saving and sanctifying. And ultimately, we would ask that you would bring yourself so much glory. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I'm convinced that this world has an empty place in its soul for a world made new by Jesus Christ. I think that's often why non-Christians take courage to find their way into what they suppose will be a Christian gathering. And the question then becomes whether we'll be a church that disappoints there, or a church that rises to the true excellency of the name Christian. There they were first called Christians. Now, there may not be a worse dishonor to Jesus than when Christians can be mistaken by non-Christians as something other than Christians. Jesus did not live and die and rise and ascend in public for his people to be only privately his people. You should know who my wife is. Everyone know who my wife is? If you've been around us for a little while, okay? That should be a fact that is open for public consumption. He goes with her, and she goes with him. So also, where we have been wedded or united to Jesus, that should be open for public consumption. And shame on us when, like Peter in the courtyard during the trial of Jesus, we obscure that fact. The non-Christians around us should be able to put it together about us. He, Christ, goes with them, and they go with him. And not in name only, but in truth, and in grace, and in existential power, palpable power. Just as earlier in this book, the book of Acts, it says that certain persecutors, seeing the boldness of Peter and John, felt its familiarity. It felt like something that they had experienced before. It reminded them of someone else. Acts 4:13, it says, they recognized that those two men, because of their boldness in proclaiming the gospel, that they had been with Jesus. And that's not a compliment reserved for those who saw Jesus. As in our text, that is a compliment that a church that's never seen him can yet receive, and for which we as a church must strive at least to make plausible in the world. Do those around you, beloved, recognize that you have been with Jesus? Do those in our midst recognize that Jesus is in our midst? Have we given them reason to think, I may not know what a Christian is, but I want to believe there's something like this people. I may not know what Christianity is very well, but whatever I do is no doubt owing to this people. I may not know Christ, but I would not be surprised, I would not be shocked if I've seen him in them. What we find in our text is that being unmistakably Christian is pivotal in seeing people added to Christ. The more Christ added to us, the more useful in seeing souls added to Christ. Which brings us to it. And first, to the point that when it comes to missions, the most useful churches will persevere in preaching the Lord Jesus, or preaching Jesus as Lord. Now, this is foundational. If there's one thing a church must do to be truly and mightily Christian, it's persevere in preaching Jesus as the Lord. Such preaching is the last thing that we can afford to show the door and maintain our distinctive purpose in this world as a church of Jesus Christ. And yet, it's often the first thing that we let go in attempts at becoming relevant to the world, which is an awful irony. A church that compromises on the Word of God in an attempt to be relevant to the world becomes immediately irrelevant. All she then has to offer is a message that's suited to the world and a people that won't be far behind all of that compromise. And while some folks will appreciate a people who pamper their presumptions that they're saved when they actually are not saved, the most useful churches will neither bend nor break on that point. Instead, they will preach. And they will go on preaching. And they will go on preaching what sinners most need. And God willing, they become Christians, it will then become what they want most of all, to be rich in the word of Christ. See in the text the rise of this church in Antioch. How did she come about? How did she come about? She came about as we see it in verses 19 through 21. Through the death of Stephen, in the hands of the risen Lord, by means of emboldened and impartial preaching. She came about through the preaching that burned with the supremacy of the one for whom they were being killed, and his glory in the conversion of the lost. The text takes us all the way back to Acts chapter 7 and to the preaching of that angel face, Stephen, who takes the whole Bible he had and shows by it how Jesus was the Christ of Scripture. If the Bible is about anything, he says it's about God's Christ. From Abraham, on account of Adam's sin, through Isaac and Jacob, to Moses, then David and Solomon, as framed by the prophet Isaiah and then revealed throughout by the Holy Spirit, who calls on souls, the Jesus we crucified, the Jesus we crucified, whom God raised from the dead, is Lord, is Christ, is the only Savior there is for a world of sinners like you and me. And for that, Stephen was stoned to death. But not before, you may remember this, but not before meeting the eyes of the risen, enthroned Lord, who knows how to make the most out of his enemies' worst deeds. The world is like dry grass spiritually. Christ is a flame. And the blood of his martyrs is jet fuel. You let it be spilled, and you need only let the flame out into the open air. You just let it fly, let it drop upon the world, and it is like to consume everything it touches. You only preach the Lord Jesus as a Bible man with eyes that are fixed on him, uncaring about the stones that are in people's hands or they're in midair about to strike you, and Christ, believe me, is going to get his glory. Now, you say, these in our text, verse 19, don't seem very bold. They scattered. They scattered when Stephen was martyred. And they don't seem very generous. Their preaching was actually rather partial, it seems. They spoke to no one except the Jews. But in all that, don't fail to notice that they did continue to preach the word for which Stephen was martyred. And yes, although they did preach it to the same ethnic people, it was the ethnic people who did the martyring. So to leave your home and comforts behind on account of persecution, only to preach the Lord Jesus wherever and to whomever and whenever at all, when you're new to a place and you know that in that place they also have stones, both stones of heart and stones of rock, and you still preach the Lord Jesus to souls, that is an act of love to them. That is an act of love and courage for the sake of Christ. And you'll see in the text that Christ has his cross-cultural missionaries among that group. It is hard to fully appreciate the moment in verse 20. If you look there, it says, there were some of them, some of the scattered Jewish believers, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that is, settled Greek-speaking unbelievers, I think, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So, if you're keeping pace, Stephen preached Jesus and was put to death for preaching Jesus. But as that grain of wheat then fell to the ground, all of these preachers cropped up in his place. And the Lord now drives them to foreign lands, and some he drove further to the natives of those lands. And as he put it in their hearts, they could not then keep Jesus to themselves. Jesus didn't keep to himself, and they couldn't keep Jesus any more than Jesus wanted. And so they determined, we're not going to be an obstacle in God's way. If a person, we're going to see this in Acts 15, if a person is saved by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, needing no other qualification except that faith, what is preventing us from preaching the Lord Jesus to all peoples for said salvation? The answer would be nothing except ourselves. Nothing except that we're not opening our mouths to all people. And these wanted nothing to do with that. And so they went and they preached the Lord Jesus. Now, what is that? Preaching the Lord Jesus. Thankfully, the book of Acts is chock full of ancient sermon notes. In Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, and 15, we have a lot of Peter's sermon notes. In Acts 7, again, we have Stephen's words. In Acts 8, Philip chimes in on the gospel, on the good news. In Acts 13 and so many other places, we begin to add the God-given understanding of the Apostle Paul. And where did Paul get his training? Galatians 1. Yeah, Jesus. Paul got his hermeneutic from Jesus. So did all the rest of them. They got it from the risen Lord. So what we have really in the book of Acts is Christ's post-ascension sermon notes, distilled among men through the Holy Spirit. Okay. So what, Brian, is this preaching, though? This is as solid as I can say it. I'm not good with an economy of words. So it is the biblical preaching that boldly proclaims that the gospel of God, with all of its promises, invitations, and implications for sinners, has been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. It's the preaching that takes Scripture for its text and on its story and authority names Jesus as both Lord and Christ, which, as that is true, can't help but then address the souls by any condition, of any condition, saved or not saved, in all the world. And so the cry that Jesus is Lord is a declaration. It is a declaration to the nations. It says Jesus is God the Son incarnate. It says Jesus always gave, but he never lost. It says Jesus never sinned. It says Jesus always did his Father's word and that he always did his Father's will. It says that Jesus governs both wind and wave, as well as disease and death. It says that the devil has nothing on Christ, and demons tremble at the mere sight of his mouth. It says no one could take his life from him, that he, as Lord, had to lay it down, and lay it down, praise God, he did. It says Jesus took on our sin as he was nailed to the cross with a work to do, and that he finished that work. It says Jesus succeeded in making atonement for sin. He so succeeded in satisfying God's justice that heaven, listen to this, heaven is opened up now to sinners. It says Jesus did not shy away from breathing that last breath. He did not shy away from death. Instead, it says he called out death to kill it. It says Jesus was raised from the dead. It says Jesus and only Jesus can save you, friend, this morning from sin and death and hell. It says Jesus is at the right hand of God, that Jesus is the judge who's returning to judge the world in righteousness, and that all things are subject to his will and to his glory. It says how you relate to Jesus, whether you turn to him with a living faith or not, determines your eternal state. Not just your temporal state, but your eternal state. In the same breath that it offers forgiveness and every other grace needful for time and eternity, it commands all people everywhere first to repent and to take up your cross and to follow Jesus as Lord. It says, sin can no more be your master, nor anything else in all creation have your worship, or more of your yes and amen than Jesus Christ. And for those who give that yes and amen to Jesus Christ, what a sweet reward. That Jesus is Lord says, all things work together for your good and for your joy in God. It's this preaching and such preachers that the Lord, verse 21, takes in hand and uses so that it says a great number who believed turned to the Lord. They put away their sins. They threw out their idols. They threw away their gods. And they gave Caesar his rightful place in their life. The Lord took hold of them, and just so their hearts wanted no other than him. So when it comes to missions, the most useful churches will persevere in something that a lot of churches don't like to do anymore. And that's preach the Lord Jesus. Next, you see that the most useful churches and missions will persevere in presenting the Lord Jesus. And by that, I don't just mean telling others about him. I mean that the most useful churches are those among whom the godliest visitors can have their hearts gladdened by the grace that they do so evidently see in that assembly. Just after I'd begun church planting in Boston, a certain missions agency had to sit at the feet of one of its strategists, who had also happened to plant a sizable assembly in Canada. And when it came to planting strategy, his primary advice to us was this: I really encourage you to sit down with several non-Christians and ask them, what do you want in a church? What do you want in a church? What will get you to attend? What will keep you around? When there was never a redirect, there was never a gotcha moment, like whatever they say, run to the Bible, see the exact opposite, and do that. It was simply let non-Christians define what's supposed to be a church of the Lord Jesus, as if Christ said nothing about that whatsoever. And this was told to me not like in the 1970s when all the seeker-sensitive stuff was coming about, but in 2013. Here's what I know. If Jesus decided to visit that congregation, and it was actually structured around the desires of non-Christians, I know verbatim what Jesus would say about that congregation, because we have it in Revelation chapter 2. He would have said that that assembly is an assembly of Satan. It certainly would not be the sort of assembly that gladdens the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's something about a Christ-gladdening church that will always be foreign to those who are still captive to sin. I can tell you, for instance, what no normal, say normal, no normal non-Christian would answer if asked by you, what do you want in a church? Well, most of all, I want a Christ-centered preacher. I want Christ-centered preaching. And please, if you could make it so that he would do that from all the scriptures, with a pivotal emphasis on repentance and faith, where side by side the people strive by grace for the holiness. That's what I really want. That vindicates the new birth, while also assuring of eternal life, even if it means, no kidding, being killed for it. I would want a church where God is obvious and Jesus is Lord and the Bible is bond and sin is actually, you know, sinful and death is toothless and love is rich and the people, oh, the people, are the visage of grace, the hope of redemption, a hospital for sinners, a family on mission, a foretaste of heaven, the gladness of the godly, a display of the gospel, that better world that I've been looking for. Even perhaps, maybe something like a body that makes him who is invisible, oddly, though warmly, visible. A non-Christian can have an affinity for a truly Christian people. It's beautiful. Y'all are beautiful. But so long as they remain unbelieving, it's because they have not discerned what they are in fact seeing. Their souls have not agreed with what their senses have witnessed. Their eyes have seen, their ears have heard, and they've come to genuinely appreciate the quality of the people, but their heart has not been given yet to the real Lord behind it all. You see, friend, I can assure you, for whatever that's worth, a truly Christian people is a presentation to you of the truly risen Lord, Jesus. We would not be what it is we pray you see this morning were it not, as Paul says, for the grace of God. We'd be exactly what you see everywhere else around you in the world. And the only reason we're not is not a thing native to these so many individuals, as awesome as I believe they are. It's not because we as a church just lucked up and you're all from good stock, although I'm sure you are. It's only because Jesus is alive. Now, I have to say that there, and this is a bit of a break. I have to say that there because I don't know that my own parents are believers. And one of the things that my mom often says to me when she's dealing with the fact of my Christianity, she goes, well, you were always like that. You were always just a good guy. You're inclined in that direction. And I'm like, Mom, no, I was dead. I was not good. I was lost in darkness. The fact that I had a moral veneer was that in and of itself was sin because I was trusting in that and not Jesus Christ. I had to be raised from the dead, Mom. That's what you see. It's only because Jesus is alive as the singular actual Savior of sinners. And the grace with which He justifies us is no less the grace by which He also resurrects us, indwells us, quickens us, animates us, sanctifies us, edifies us, and utilizes us. The grace that makes us perfectly, in a moment, perfectly presentable before the throne of God for eternal life is no less the grace that makes us progressively and increasingly presentable as the body of Christ to the world below. So, verses 22 through 24. Barnabas visits this church in Antioch, and it is, verse 26, a church and no random gathering of believers at Ingalls. They had Ingalls back then. What the Lord planted through the preaching, as we've covered, is a church local in Antioch. And as the report of it, verse 22, comes to the church local in Jerusalem, it seems significant enough to send Inspector Gadget. That's our old reference right there. Inspector Barnabas. Why Barnabas? A couple of things about Barnabas. First, his name is not Barnabas. His name is Joseph. I've been reading the Bible for a long time. That actually was somewhat new to me. I'll be honest, I confess. His name is Joseph. Joseph was a Levite. All this is in Acts chapter 4, by the way. He hails from the esteemed priestly line of Levi. But he also has this advantage. Though Jewish, he's from Cyprus, which is where some of the preachers the Lord used in planting the church in Antioch, they were from Cyprus. And moreover, he was, verse 24, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith. And there is no doubt this point also, that all that is related to the name that he received. Guess who he received his name from? The apostles. The apostles named him Barnabas. Now, what's happening there? My Lydia, my sweet, sweet Lydia, can be a rather indecisive person. To spin that positively, she just loves everything. She loves all options available to her. She is a both and kind of girl. She's a do but don't. I do, but I don't. I do, but I don't. Such that that's actually become her more recent nickname. I call her do but don't. Barnabas is like that. It's a name he was given because of what was so characteristic about him. He was a son of encouragement. Which is what Barnabas means, son of encouragement. And so it's this man that the first local church ever in Jerusalem sends to this local church in Antioch to examine the authenticity of their Christianity. That's what he's doing. Now why? Why not just keep to themselves and be content to let them figure it out? Why not let them do church their own way? You fundamentalists! Let a Jewish church do it the Jewish way. And let a Gentile church do it the Gentile way. Why do you care? We care mainly because there's not a Jewish way and a Gentile way. There's just God's way. As revealed through Christ by the Spirit to the apostles, on down to you and me in the text of Scripture. God is to be worshipped as God has revealed it, and Christ's churches are to be distinctively not first Jewish, Gentile, or what have you, but Christian. And that entails a shared devotion between churches to biblical instruction and Barnabas. Encouragement in the means of grace. So here comes the encouraging examiner, Barnabas. And what does he see in this international church that's cropped up under the preaching, remember, not of the apostles, but of displaced and unnamed Jewish converts, pressed out by persecution, at least twice removed from Stephen and Jerusalem and the OG Ground Zero local church. What does he see? He sees the same thing he sees in his own local church. When he came, verse 23, he saw the grace of God. And he was glad. And beyond what's been said, I think we can further clarify the grace he saw, because same verse, all he really did was exhort them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Wouldn't that be such a lovely weekly sermon? All we have to do is show up and go, just keep on doing what God's already been doing among you. The key word there is remain. All he had to do was exhort them to persevere in what they were already doing. Now, listen. You have to think about things like this, because they're meant to force upon us what only faith can resolve in Jesus. How? Okay, thought exercise. A lot of students in here. We should all be students of Scripture. Okay. How is it possible that a Jewish church in Jerusalem would send an apostolic delegate, Barnabas, to examine the authenticity of the Christianity in a Gentile church in Antioch, where the only visible link is preaching that gets you stoned to death? And that delegate show up on site and see precisely what he'd known in his church as authentic apostolic Christianity. Has an apostle been there? See my turkey neck shaking. Okay. The answer is as wondrous as it is humbling. How is it possible? It's possible because we don't build Christ churches. It's possible because Jesus builds his churches. Meaning, he's alive. Jesus plants, Jesus waters, Jesus grows, Jesus keeps, Jesus shepherds his churches. It is immensely comforting to weak and fragile men who know the truth about themselves. Men preach the Lord Jesus, verse 20. Men preach the Lord Jesus, verse 20. But the reason that now a great number have believed and turned to the Lord is because, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with those weak men. What Barnabas saw was God present and active in grace. And because of this, there was a likeness. They were sibling congregations. They were sister churches. The church in Antioch was found faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He only needed to encourage their perseverance in what grace had already begun in them. He says, don't shrink back. Don't give ground to sin. Don't abandon the love that I see right now. Don't part with your steadfast purpose. Persevere in being a presentation of the Lord Jesus. You do that, and you will be a most useful church when it comes to missions. Don't miss the end of verse 24. How as they kept doing what Christ had them doing, what does it say? A great many people were added to the Lord. The preaching of the Lord Jesus impacts the presenting of the Lord Jesus. That adds people to the Lord Jesus. Which brings us to the point of verses 25 and 26. And that when it comes to missions, the most useful churches will persevere in path clearing to the Lord Jesus. Now again, what's meant by that has nothing to do with modern notions of tolerance and seeker sensitivity. What's meant has nothing to do with catering to people and everything to do with glorifying God. It has nothing to do with how un-Christian we can be. Precisely the opposite. It has everything to do with being obviously and distinctly Christian. What need does a non-Christian have for a so-called Christianity that's indistinct from the world they may be trying any way they can to escape? What need have they of a Christ that does not a Christian make? What need of a Jesus that makes no vital difference between themselves and what they suppose you to be? But what then, verse 26, of a church that consists of disciples who follow the Lamb wherever he goes? There are a couple of remarkable things in verses 25 and 26. Say you visited the church in Antioch. You sit down beside one of the members. Maybe that's you right now. First time you've ever visited. You decide to brave a conversation. How'd all this come about? One man killed another man. Come again? One man killed another man. Killed another for what? For preaching the Lord Jesus. That didn't put a stop to it? Heavens no. That man's death was instrumental in bringing the word of God to us. So a man was killed for it, and you all believe and preach it still? My friend, we know whom we've believed. And as for preaching him, we cannot but speak of what our souls have seen and heard to be true. But have you no fear? Fear of what? Well, for one, the man who killed the preacher at first. Heavens no. Well, what do you mean, heavens no? What if that man shows up in your midst? Well, friend, that man's already here. And he's preaching the Lord Jesus to us in just a moment. What? Yeah. He's just over there. Brother Paul, come meet my new friend. When Barnabas saw the grace of God. Beloved, it's at this point that Luke tells us that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Paul. Saying, Paul, you got to come see this. This is what Jesus does. Oh, gosh. This church came into existence through a string of providence ignited when Paul gave Stephen the thumbs down. And not only has Jesus saved the man who martyred his man and spun that man's evil for the salvation of this many people in Antioch, but that many in Antioch now love the man who did the killing. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus this morning, how? The grace of God is abounding in this people, and that has produced a forgiving people who believe in the power of Christ to make all things new, including the very worst sinner there's ever been in the history of the world, Paul. Paul comes with Barnabas to teach the church in Antioch. And you know what Stephen's doing in heaven? Amen! Thank the Lord! Preach it, Paul! And this church is welcoming his discipleship. Only Jesus can manage such astonishing glories. And that is the other thing remarkable. The disciples in this church made that very clear. The citizens of Antioch did not know them first as Antiochians. They did not label them Barnabites, although that would have been pretty cool. They did not identify them as Paulinians. It was here, and likely as a slur, that they were first called Christians, because they were disciples of the Lord Jesus. They weren't followers of Paul. They weren't followers of Barnabas. They weren't followers of Stephen. But as Barnabas had exhorted them already, they continued to be what they were at first, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached Christ. They presented Christ. And so the world around them knew them as Christ followers, Christians. And praise God for that. We call ourselves Christians today, when oftentimes, under observation, no one would know to call us that. But these were called Christians because all they knew was being faithful to Jesus, and the society around them needed a label for the rising phenomenon that they could not help but see. How far we are, and how narrow. I pray that we as a church can make that gap. That's called clearing the path, making planes to Jesus. They weren't meaning to add people to mere people. I go to this church. That's my preacher. They didn't want anything to do with that. You can do that. Add people to mere people without being outstandingly Christian. But not if the steadfast purpose includes seeing people added to the Christ, the Lord. We can put so many obstacles in the way, can't we? Souls need to see Jesus, but we don't endure with them long enough for them to see. Afflictions come and we prove flaky. We present a Christ that's unworthy of our standing fast. Temptations come with errors and pride and the allure of self-sufficient pragmatism, and we darken his truth, we darken his grace, we throw shade over his love and his power. Though he's given us everything, we often spare ourselves being thought a fool for Christ when that is our glory. And in such ways, we can dam up the path that he's made for us to keep as clear as Christians can. Does your roommate know you are a Christian? Not just in name, but in truth, in grace, and in power. Is that what your office mate would suppose about you? Tell me about them. Oh, well, I don't know much about them. What I do know, they're a Christian. and your schoolmate children? If you're a Christian, would they and their parents be surprised to hear that you are, in fact, a Christian? What about your dentist? I know it's hard to talk through all of the stuff happening in your mouth, but I do try to manage it. I hate the dentist. Not the actual human, but that's how I try to redeem the time. What about your coach? What about your teammates, your waiter at the restaurant? What about your boss? Parents, do your children know that you're a Christian? Are we uncovered lights along the path to Jesus? Are we worthy of being slurred as Christians? This church was, and because of it, they were a most useful church, preaching the Lord Jesus, presenting the Lord Jesus, path clearing to the Lord Jesus. When it comes to missions, the more Christ that's added to us, the better. When He is lifted up, He will draw all peoples to Himself. And we lift Him up no better than when we are unmistakably His. We do it no better than when we are known by the world around us as Christians. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank You so much for Your word. May it prove to be of so much greater usefulness with us than the weak words of a man that is soon to be gone. Let Your word be lasting. Let it be eternal. Let it be saving even now. Let it be for the strength of this church. I pray that as we continue to seek to be faithful to You with steadfast purpose, that You Yourself, Your hand would be with us, and that You would add people to Yourself, not for our glory, but for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.